We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I'm going to read the first three verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Just wanted to read those three verses. Once we get a little bit farther into it, we start to find out a little bit more about who this son of perdition is. We know him to be the Antichrist, and we'll do a little bit more about dissecting him when we look next week. But when we look at these first three verses, and we'll just kind of deal with these, it's kind of talking about some things to prepare the hearts of the people in Thessalonica for what's coming up. These people were, now remember, they were out of the box when it comes to evangelism. They were telling people about Jesus, people getting saved left and right. They were excited. They were passionate about the Lord. They didn't worry about a whole lot of things, but then persecution started, and they started to be hammered with persecution. People were dying, and things were happening terrible to these folks. So it's like, you know what they're starting to think? They're starting to think the Lord's coming back. They're starting to think the end of time is here, you know? And I imagine that in Peter's day and those early disciples, I believe they expected the Lord to come back in their lifetime. I don't see any reason why they wouldn't look for him to come back. They were that passionate about the ministry they were involved in. So they looked for him to come back. I think it's important for every generation to look for Christ to come back in your generation. Otherwise, we're going to get so lax and lazy, we're just not going to care, and we're not going to be motivated to do anything for the Lord. I think it's good to have that anticipation and expectation about the Lord coming back. But when we think about the church in Thessalonica, we think of those people. Because of the persecution, they were fearful and thinking, well, man, maybe we're already in that tribulation. Maybe we're already in the end times. Maybe this is the end of the end of the end. So what he wanted to do is just write some things down to bring back some truth, some evidence to these people, to reassure them of some things. So that's what these three verses are about. So we'll start back in verse number 1. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The word beseech here, he's saying, I beseech you, which means I entreat you or I pray you. I'm entreating you. He's saying, I'm pleading with you. This is not something to be taken lightly, what I'm about to say, but I'm really pleading with you, and I'm praying that you're getting what I'm about to say to you. So he says, I'm pleading, I'm begging, I'm praying, I'm entreating you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. So when he shares this passage, we go all the way back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. What do we find there without having to turn back and read it? It's the rapture of the church. And so that's what he wants to remind them of. He wants to remind them of the truth that one day we're going to be raptured prior to the tribulation beginning. He's not going to spend a lot of time here dissecting what's going to happen during the tribulation period. It's not important at this moment to share. What he wanted them to do is be reminded, hey, I just told you in the first letter that because we believe in Christ, when Christ comes back, before that tribulation begins, before utter chaos and the woes come upon the world, before this Antichrist assumes power and authority on this earth, before all those things, the church is going to be gone. You're going to be raptured. You're going to be taken up. You're going to be gathered up and caught up together with the Lord in the air. And he wanted to go back and remind them of that. Otherwise, they could get confused and think, we're already in that dark time, and maybe we missed out on, you know, when we are insecure in our thoughts, we can think a lot of weird stuff. When you're not confident in what you know and what you believe in, you'll tend to believe almost anything that comes by, won't you? Have you ever been swept away by something that you know not to be true, but you kind of swept away with it anyway? Because either there were a lot of people that were on board with it. Well, if they're on board with it, it's got to be a good thing. Well, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? Amen? I mean, we're laughing, but have you ever been sucked into something that's not true? And you sort of had a little inkling that perhaps it's not good and not true and not right, but you kind of got sucked into it anyway. What he's kind of telling these people is go back and revisit the things that you know to be true and make sure that you're where you need to be and make sure that the foundation that you've established is the proper foundation. Make sure you're believing in the right things and revisit those things. How confident are you in eternal security? I'm not really asking for an answer, but I'm just posing that question. How confident are you in eternal security? If somebody comes to you with a passage of scripture that says you do this, you do this, and pulling scriptures out of context and challenging the concept of eternal security being when you believe in Jesus Christ and you get saved, I believe in eternal security, which means I believe I am saved once and for all and will forever and always be saved and can never become unsaved. That is what I believe eternal security means. But if somebody challenges that, how firm are you to stand on the belief of eternal security? Are you? Or could you be swayed? Well, I don't know. I've never really thought about that scripture before. I've never thought about what that says. I don't really, you know, things that we feel like we know to be true, we need to find out why we think they're true. We need to go back to the foundations and the fundamentals and basics of Christianity and a Christian life. Go back to those things. Revisit those things. If we just have those simple elements that we stand on of who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, who Jesus Christ is, and the Trinity of God, if we identify with the fact that the entire world is sinful and dying and going to hell because of our choice, not because God's a cruel God. Everybody wants to think, well, if God's a God of love, then everybody's going to end up in heaven no matter how good or bad they are. No, it doesn't work that way. Yeah, God's a good God, but he's also a just God. He's a God of love, but he's a God of justice as well. And sin has a price. So we've got to understand there's a price to pay for sin. Then we got to believe that there's no way that we can gain acceptance and enter into eternal life on our own or on our own merit because we didn't do anything to deserve it. We couldn't get it, nor if we had it, could we keep it. It's all about Jesus. So these are the fundamentals we got to go back and remind ourselves of and know why we believe what we believe. Because I'm going to tell you, there are people out here who are trained and prepared to challenge you in what you think you believe in the Word of God. So we need to know what we believe. Find biblical grounds for why we choose to believe what we believe. We can't use the excuse, well, Preacher Dave said it up there. I heard him say it. You need to know why you believe what you believe, because the more we understand about what we believe, the deeper our relationship with Christ becomes. When you get married, okay, all of a sudden two people that have been living in two different homes are living in the same house. That can be difficult, right? It can be tough. But the more time we spend with each other, the more we get to know each other, the more we understand each other, and the more we give in that relationship, the more we receive an understanding about our spouse. The same thing works in our relationship with Christ. The more time you spend with him, the more confident you're going to be in your relationship with him, more confident you're going to be in being able to move and be productive in the future. Just like David, when David saw the lion and the bear and he used the sling and he killed them, they were trying to come and, you know, swoop up some of his sheep and David killed them. When David saw Goliath down at the bottom of the hill in the valley, and he was about 9'6". Well, I'm about 7'6", so a couple of feet taller. I mean, I would like to be 7. I meant to say I like to be 7'6". I want to say stretching, I'm 5'9", 10, somewhere in there. He's big. This guy's big. David is probably smaller than me, I'm going to guess, because he was probably a teenage boy, young man, you know. He might have been my height, I don't know. But anyway, he saw him down in the valley, and he was screaming, yelling, blaspheming, cursing God, calling God's children a bunch of dogs, you know, and he said, send out your champion, all that, you know the story. Anyway, David looked down and saw him. So what did David see? David looked at Goliath, and then everybody else in the camp of Israel looked at Goliath. And you know what? There were two different views of how they viewed Goliath. Everybody else there, all of his brothers that were hiding in their tents and peeking around the side, they saw a 9'6" giant that had such armor on him, they couldn't even carry his sword in their hands. It was so massive. When they looked, they saw him. When David looked, you know what David saw? He saw nothing more than a lion or a bear, an enemy of God that needed to be hushed up. David didn't come boasting of his own strength or his own abilities, but David came with confidence in his relationship with God, and he knew that guy needed to be hushed, and that's what David saw. It all has to do with us knowing our foundation. Paul wanted him to go back. He said, hey, I don't want you, I'm praying, I'm entreating you. Remember that you're going to be gone before all this chaos happens on the world. Be encouraged and strengthened by these things and the hope that you have in that. All right, next, verse number 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, word, letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There's a lot to unpack here. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on verse number 2 because it's talking about a lot of things. The word shaken here means to be destroyed or to be stirred up. The word troubled means kind of like what we think troubled to mean. It means be frightened. So he's saying, I don't want you to be so soon shaken. In other words, I don't want you to be stirred up. I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't want you to feel like, oh, my world's come to an end. You know, I don't want you to feel as though you're at the end of your rope or to be troubled. He said, I don't want you to be afraid. You ever been afraid? Sure, we've all been afraid. He said, I don't want you to be afraid of the circumstances that surround you here in Thessalonica. I don't want you people living here to be so afraid and timid that you're not going to continue to minister the way you have been, that you're not going to pray the way you used to pray, that you're not going to evangelize the way you used to evangelize. I don't want you to be shaken, stirred up, confused, or afraid about anything that's coming down the pike. Acts chapter 17, verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also to stir up the people. They came because they heard Paul was preaching the gospel, and they went there with the intention of stirring up the people in opposition to Paul. They wanted to challenge Paul at every turn. They were looking to see where he was going to go next, and they get on the phone, hey, that guy Paul's heading your way. Let's get down there and cause a ruckus so we can keep a lot of people from getting saved down there. We don't want them believing in this Jesus. So there are people that are going to do nothing more than stir the pot. That's their goal in life, is to stir the pot and to cause trouble and problems. And believe it or not, some of them go to church. I'm trying not to look at anybody directly. Some people go to church with the intention of stirring the pot. We don't have any pot stirrers here, unless it's a pot of chili back here, and keep doing it because you're doing a great job. But that, I mean, literally, there are people with the intention to want to disrupt anything, harmony, anything God's doing, and so it can be a big problem. So he's saying, listen, I don't want you to be shaken and to be troubled because there are people, be aware, not everybody's excited about Jesus, not everybody wants to get saved, not everybody's in favor of evangelism, not everybody wants to hear that they're sinners and lost until they get saved by the blood of Christ. Not everybody wants to know that, so they're going to stir the pot because they don't like. It's not that they don't like you. They don't like the message you are preaching or the life that you're living in front of them. Why? Because it brings conviction. People don't want to be convicted. The lost world does not want to be convicted. They don't want you to live a godly life and a blessed life before them and then feel convicted about the sin that they commit. They don't want to know, they don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. So what do? They retaliate against you and I, and we think it's directed toward us. Lost people are not angry with us. They're angry at Jesus. They take our anger out on us, though, so we get some of the brunt of it. Matthew 16, verse 8 and 9 says, "Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the five loaves of 5,000, of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up?" And again, he's reminding them, go back to these fundamentals. What is your foundation on? You can only build it on one of two things, rock or sand. There's nothing else you can build your house, your spiritual house on. What is your spiritual house built on? I hope and pray this is built on the rock, which it will withstand anything if it's built on the rock of Jesus Christ. So he said, listen, I'm trying to encourage you. Verse 1, I want you to be reminded of that that the rapture is going to take place before all that happens. Yeah, I know you're in tribulation now, but I want you to know there's hope. Comfort one another with these words, you know, he said. And then when he gets to 2, he's starting to give us some explanations here about some of the end time events. Yeah, I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be stirred up. I don't want you to be afraid or confused. And I don't want you to be shaken in two or three things. I think he gives us three things, in spirit, in word, and in the letter. First is spirit. He said, I don't want you to be shaken in your spirit. So when we think about being shaken in spirit, there were people, especially the Jews of the day, the Sanhedrin, those Pharisees that were studious in the law. They took the law of God. They took the law of Moses. But what they did is they took the law and they added to the law their own traditions of man. And so they chose to live by those traditions and made it sort of part of the law, even though it wasn't necessarily part of the law. So he said, I don't want you to be shaken in your spirit. In other words, don't let people, don't let these Jews come to you and try to throw a bunch of religious garbage in your life and demands and expectations in your life. You are free in Jesus Christ, and whom he makes free is free indeed. So he's saying, don't be shaken when people come and they try to present themselves as an authority figure on the Word of God. And hey, I've been in studying the law of Moses my whole life, so I can tell you what it means, and you're not doing it right. But don't be shaken by somebody that appears to think they're more versed than you in the law. You believe what you know to be true and stand on those principles and those elements that we talked about earlier that you know to be true. So don't be swayed by these things. Secondly, he said, don't be shaken in word, which means it's the preached word that's taken out of context. There were people that would come in and they would say just enough of truth and then add a little bit of their own spices into it and try to get you to be sucked into what they believe and what they thought to be true. Just like us today, I jotted down some humorous things here, about three of them, that we have always heard all of our life, but they're not in the Bible. In other words, they're not in the Bible the way we think they're in the Bible, okay? What about this phrase, money is the root of all evil? Have you ever heard that? Well, money is the root of all evil, isn't it? What? You guys are too smart for your own good. I can't pull one over on you. It says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And you see, if we're not careful, we'll even be swayed by some of these things that give the appearance of a biblical truth. And there are some people probably today that still think money is the root of all evil. It's not. And I'd take all of it you'd want to give me. I promise I'll not love it, but it's the love of money. And we see where he's going with that. So it's the love of anything that takes the place of God in your life. It's anything that has a higher priority than God in your life. There's where the problem lies. He just chose money because money is something everybody either has some of and would probably like a whole lot more of. So that's something everybody could identify with. Even though I love okra, not everybody's going to agree with it. He says the love of okra is the root of all evil because not everybody loves it like me, see. So he said money. Everybody identifies with money. What about this phrase? God helps those that help themselves. You ever heard that? You know when we throw that around, when somebody's being lazy. If you expect God to bless you, well, then you're going to have to get up and do something. God helps them that helps themselves. Is that in the Bible? Please say no, because it's not. But I will share a verse of Scripture that contradicts that belief. Psalm 18:6 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." So we see the counter to that. No, God's not going to help them that help themselves. God's going to help them that surrender at the feet of Jesus because they can't help themselves. God helps those that can't help themselves, that acknowledge that we're helpless and hopeless without him. So there you go. We can't use that verse anymore. It's not really in the Bible. And this one I love that I've had to share with a few people, and I'll never forget when Miss Grace came to me after church one day, and she said, "I've always believed this my whole life." And she said, "You got up there and blasted it this Sunday morning," she said. And we laughed about it because it's a misconception that we have. Have you ever heard anybody say, "God will not put on me more than I can bear"? Do you think that's in the Bible? Huh? Say no, because it's not in the Bible. There's a verse of Scripture that identifies with that concept, but it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about, and saying God will not put on me more than I can stand. Here's the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be," listen, "who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." He never said, "I'm not going to allow more to be on you than you can bear as far as tribulations and trials of life. I will never allow a temptation to be greater than you cannot escape it." He didn't say anything about trials and tribulations. I guarantee you, if you said to Job, "God ain't going to put more on you than you can stand," he's going to say, "You're a liar. God put allowed a lot more on Job than Job could handle." So yeah, that's not helpful, is it? Way to go, preacher. I was hoping God wouldn't put more on me than I can stand. Now you're telling me he can and he will? But at the same time, we know that if we are suffering tribulations or trials in life, we know that if we are children of God, we have the Holy Spirit living within us and inside of us that can and will overcome any trial and tribulation that we face. I know that you've been with me. You've been in situations in life where you've said, "Well, this is all that I can take. Anything else would break me." You know, and I think at times like that is when God really wants to know where we're going to look. You know, I'm not saying God is a cruel God and he beats us and beats us and beats us till we choose. Are we really going to look up to him? No, but things happen. He allows us to have the consequences of our own sins and our choices and just the world that we live in and our circumstances. But God, his sole intention always is to get us to just look to him no matter what it is. So he said, don't be shaken in word. In other words, don't be listening to wives' fables and stories, but make sure you know what you know about the word of God and don't be swayed. Then the last part there, he says, don't be shaken in letter. But don't be shaken if somebody were to write a letter and sign my name to it. Make sure you know what I preach and what I believe and who I am so that you're not swayed by even a letter or somebody might come, "Oh, I'm part of the company of Paul and I'm coming to tell you this and this and this." God will give us discernment as we need discernment, and we need to be sensitive to that and be able to follow that. So he's saying, don't be so easily shaken by those things. Now, in the last part of that verse, he talked about the day of Christ. I want to break down, golly, time is expiring. I want us to break down, you know, we have three different days that I want to break down real quick for you. We have the day of the Lord, that great and terrible day of the Lord. You know, we know what the day of the Lord is, right? That's tribulation, right? So, but we also have a day mentioned in the Bible. It's called the day of Christ. We also have another day in the New Testament called the day of God. So what is the difference about these 3 days? Is there a difference in these 3 days? The answer is yes. There's a difference, a distinct difference about these 3 days. And is it really important for us to know? I think so. So here we go. The day of Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8 says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's alluding to not just the day of our Lord, but the day of Christ our Lord. Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not just saying the day of the Lord, but the day of Jesus Christ. Is there really a distinct difference? Absolutely, I think there is. When he's talking about the day of Christ, all these references, in Philippians 1:10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So all these references and others that relate to the day of Christ, to me, points to the rapture of the church when he comes to get us. So he's talking about being clean, being pure, being holy, being prepared for that day. He's not talking about doom or gloom or destruction in any of these passages of scripture that relate to the day of Christ. So I believe the day of Christ to be when Christ comes to rapture the church. All right, so the day of the Lord, which we already read. And in Joel chapter 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. We already see a different tone than what we read for the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is going to be that terrible time of tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, for sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but it also talks about destruction coming on them. Isaiah 13, 6 says, howl ye. Howl, literally, howl, he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So we see the day of the Lord is a day of destruction. So if we've got the day of Christ being the day when Christ is going to come back and receive his bride, then the day of the Lord begins right there and it extends to the tribulation period. Then we have another day. It's called the day of God. That's also mentioned for 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He's not talking about necessarily the destruction that's going to happen during the tribulation period, but he's alluding to the purification of the earth after the end of the tribulation period has been finished, when he cleanses all those things. Revelation 21:1 alludes to what's going to happen during this day of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So there you go. You got three different days that all relate to the beginning of the tribulation day of Christ, the day of the Lord tribulation period, at the end, the day of God. So it's kind of beautiful how we see that flow and how it go through. All right, real quick, verse number 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a... Two things got to happen, falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Two events have to take place before the rapture. Two events have to take place before the tribulation period and before the end of the world. Two things have to happen. There's got to be a great falling away. Now, when it says falling away, that means this. It means apostasy, it means revolt, and it means rebellion. It does not mean a drop in church attendance. So when we think falling away, it's not something that we see visible with our eyes. He's talking about opposing apostasy, opposing the Word of God. He's talking about revolting against the Word of God. He's not saying churches are necessarily going to be thinned down to where there's going to be, you know, just a handful of churches when Christ comes back. No, I fully expect to be churches thriving when Christ comes back. It's just they're going to be preaching messages that are not found in this book. They're going to be messages preached to itching ears, and people are going to be hearing what they want to hear. They're going to be bragged on and encouraged. It's going to be motivational speakers in pulpits rather than preachers preaching, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what's going to happen. So, yeah, it's not a falling away of attendance and people claiming to be church people and Christians. It's a falling away of the truths, the principles, and the doctrines of God. Then secondly, it said, then the son of perdition is going to be revealed. We know the son of perdition is going to be the Antichrist. No, he's going to be revealed. So what that basically means is, yeah, when the rapture takes place, guess what? The Antichrist must be alive on the face of the earth when the Antichrist, or when the rapture takes place, because that is the moment that he rises to power and position in globally in the world. Will we know, this is a good question a lot of folks ask, will we know who the Antichrist is? I kind of think we will, but I don't know that we'll know who the Antichrist is early enough to be able to warn anybody about it. I think it might be simultaneous, possibly, the presentation of the Antichrist and then when we're gathered up. But either way, those two things have to happen before Christ comes back. So let's go ahead and I keep saying this now, and I'm going to have to quit saying that. Give me one more second. Is there a falling away happening now? Amen. Yes, there's a falling away. Such ungodliness being preached and taught, it's scary. I wonder how many churches are truly preaching, thus saith the Lord. So that's our check one on the box. Now it's just a matter of when the Antichrist is going to rise to power and be seen. So in a sense, is there anything we're waiting for before Christ comes back? Is there anything left undone before Christ comes back? Oh, wait a minute, the temple's got to be rebuilt. Guess what? That can be rebuilt in 6 months after we leave. Has no effect on us being gathered away. There is nothing that has to happen before we're gathered up and taken away. So what does that mean? It means be ready. Be ready.